you very much. Beautiful. This is my Father's world. We are in the midst of a sermon series this summer on the Barman Declaration of Faith. Declaration of Faith written in 1934 by a church that was opposing the rise of a Nazi church in Germany. That is to say, there was a precursor to what would become the Nazi movement in full force at the end of the decade, in its invasions of a variety of countries in Europe, the first being Poland. In 1934, though, a group of Christians anticipated, got a little feedback coming, Dave. You okay there? Anticipating the problem that would come, and one of the biggest problems with the rise of the Nazi church was the fact that Christians didn't oppose it. The confessing church that composed the Barman Declaration was small, and many who were in it were eventually put to death by the state. On the front of your bulletin, this is the fourth of six theses that the Barman Declaration talks about. And this is the one we're going to talk about today, leadership. I'm just going to read through it. It always starts with a text, the biblical text, which is the grounding text. It then moves to an affirmation of what it is that we believe. This is a Protestant declaration. Gatherers of Reformed, that is, Presbyterian-like people, as well as Lutheran and congregational churches. Text is from Matthew 20. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. The affirmation. The various offices in the church do not establish a dominion of some over the others. On the contrary, they are for the exercise of the ministry entrusted to and enjoined upon the whole congregation. The rejection. We reject the false doctrine as though the church, apart from this ministry, could and were permitted to give itself or to allow to be given to it special leaders vested with ruling powers. In 1934, when the Barman Synod met, that's a group of theologians that wanted to drop a document that would oppose various Nazi principles, they were anticipating a perfect storm that was in fact taking place. There were quite a number of people who were very much excited about the rise of the Nazi regime, the rise of Hitler in the midst of this, to try to rectify the humiliation that happened with their defeat in World War I. And many in this regime, as they supported Hitler, were also supposedly self-professing Christians. And as the Nazi regime began to rise, it was in its own discussions on how it is that it would deal with what was largely still a Protestant country who lived in the shadow of Martin Luther and the Reformation of the early 1500s. 1519 being the time which he put the 95 Theses on the door of the cathedral. This classically Protestant country would come into conflict with the Hitler regime. And Hitler, in his own regime, had a number of national Germans who wanted to engage in the eradication of Christianity altogether. Various people like Himmler, you've heard that name, right? Rosenberg. And a document was drawn up. It's unlikely, though, that this document would have been seen by any of the confessing church, the faithful, that is to say, Christians of Germany at that time. But it's a document that talked about the co-opting of the church by the state. And a few points of this plan that were to be given to Hitler were various things that the government should impose upon the churches. Namely, for example, point 13, the national church, that is the Reich Church, the Nazi Church, demands immediate cessation of the publication and the dissemination of the Bible in Germany. 14, the national church declares that to it, and therefore to the German nation, it has been decided that the Führer's Mein Kampf is the greatest of all documents. It not only contains the greatest, but embodies the purest and the truest ethics for the present and future life of our nation. Mein Kampf being the book that Hitler wrote in prison. 18, the national church will clear away from its altars all crucifixes, Bibles, and pictures of saints. 19, on the altars there must be nothing but the Mein Kampf on the altar. To the German nation, and therefore to God, the most sacred of books. And to the left of the altar, a sword. How's that? Imagine Mein Kampf right here, and a big sword to my right. 30th, on the day of its foundation, this Christian cross must be removed from all churches, cathedrals, and chapels, and it must be superseded by the only unconquerable symbol, the swastika. The state wanted to co-opt the church and to infiltrate it with its own ideological positions. Well, a strange thing happened on the way for this document in becoming a utilized document is that they didn't need to go this way. The church itself accommodated its own beliefs to the state. It didn't have to be told what to do in this regard, and they worked in concert with one another. Of course, Hitler, being the practical man that he was, did not want to jump out at the advice of his advisors and make the nation completely pagan right out of the gate. He wanted to slowly infiltrate the ranks, and he did so. One of the men who was a strong anti-Semite, a full believer in the Nazi regime, was a man named Mueller. I think it's Jürgen Mueller. And he was to become the first Reich bishop of the Nazi church. They wanted to set up a bishop which would enforce the ideologies of the Nazi party as well as the Christian church. And of course, Mueller became a mouthpiece for an understanding of the Bible that is itself contrary to everything the Bible would teach. The powers to be expressed in the use of force, that Jesus himself was Aryan. He was the first to advocate the adoption of the Aryan paragraph into the Christian church at the time. He was also one who advocated for the dismissal of most of the Old Testament and the idea that the Christian church should pursue, along with the state, a motive of power, which, as you know, would eventually lead to the rationalization of the killing of not only Jewish people in the country, many of whom were Jewish Christians, but also for people with disabilities and the like in that regard. Because, as you know, people with disabilities use up the resources of the state, and we can't take away from the power that needs to be supported. The first Reich bishop, as this was happening, as this national church was attempting to be lifted up, this is when Barman stepped in and gave this interesting paragraph, right? About how it is that we should understand leadership in the church. They do not have in mind here the Pope. I have Catholic friends who would not necessarily be opposed to this statement at all. They may tweak it a bit, but as you can tell in the first lines, there's various offices in the church here. We believe the same thing. In the Presbyterian tradition, we have offices. That is to say, we have people who are set aside for certain tasks. Ministers of word and sacrament. Elders who are those who are providing leadership for a congregation, deacons, those who are serving people who are in need. Other kind of traditions have bishops and superintendents and those kinds of things. The offices of the church are set up, but they have a very clear environment to say they're for the exercise of the ministry entrusted to it and enjoined upon the whole congregation. That is to say that it exists by the support of the congregation. It is not a top-down struggle. And therefore, they wanted to reject the idea that the church could appoint people for leadership in such a way that it would contradict the very text that was read there. That Jesus Christ himself, being the one who is God incarnate, who came to earth, did not come to do as was anticipated of him. He did not come down and fulfill the expectations of the people. You all know this. You think, Jesus Christ, who was the greatest person that ever lived? We would add, of course, that Jesus Christ was divine, but just leave the question as it is. Who's the greatest person that ever lived? Jesus, we would say. So, did Jesus fulfill the expectations of those he came to serve? That is to say, did people recognize him as someone who is going to save the day? No. The last week of his life is testimony to this very thing, as well as the prior 3 years of his own ministry, in which all the religious leaders were severely disappointed in him. He was not a leader that they had hoped for. He was not a leader that they expected to come to take care of Rome, to kind of bring salvation to the Jewish nation. By what means? Destruction, violence, the putting down of enemies. Jesus tells his disciples, after a question from a mother, interestingly, the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and says, you know what? Here's what I'd like you to do. When you come into your glory, I want James on one side and John on the left. Can you just put them there? They've been faithful to you. And Jesus says, that's not for me to do. This is up to the Father. The disciples find out about this, and they're angry, right? Why are they angry? The text doesn't tell us, which is really interesting. Could it be that they thought James and John, in cohorts with the mother, did something inappropriate? They asked for something that was bad. Could be. Could it be that they were jealous that they were the first ones to ask the question? Yeah, could be too. But Jesus takes this as a teaching moment to say, listen, I'm very well aware of how the world works. That's the underlying thing about his comment here. You all know, and I know, Gentile rulers, how do they behave? They lord it over people. They demand subservience. They take what they want. They demand no opposition to their ideas. They want people to come in line, to follow completely. Not so with you. Whoever wants to become great must be your servant. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The way in which the power of God would be shown in by his laying down his life for others, not the dominion of them. In some kind of forced and violent way. That's what he says very clearly. Now, as I proceed to ending this in terms of its application to today, which is the place in which we want to go, because I'm not going to go in a political direction this morning like we did last week. To say, last week we talked a lot about leadership on political realms and the way in which that itself comes in conflict with the church. I want to talk this morning simply about the church and the confusion and the way in which leadership is wrongly desired, supported, and pursued in Christian terms. That's where I'm heading. And to do that, I want to go back to a problem that began very early in Israel's history, to 1 Samuel 8, Just hear this text of the Lord. And then we'll proceed to how it is what the German Christians were opposing here, the faithful German Christians were opposing, is still something that we need to hold on to today. Samuel was a prophet, so that's the person we're going to discuss this morning. All the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old." He was a prophet, kind of a leader, helped judge various things. "And your sons do not follow your way. So now appoint a king for us to lead us, such as the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." He's saying, listen to them, because at the end of the day, I will give them what they choose. They will choose whom they will serve. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king, and he said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and the vineyards and the olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. And when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be," here, listen to this sentence, "then we will be like other nations, with a king to lead us, and to go out before us, and to fight our battles." And when Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, "Listen to them. Give them what they want, a king." This text sums up the danger that Barnabism is getting at. Because they said, "We want a king to lead us, therefore we will be like the others. And our king will lead us, go out before us," that is to say, represent us, "and fight our battles." We often think that the problem with leadership is a hungry person for power who kind of lords it over people when given the opportunity. And this is very true. And this is very real. However, one of the primary impulses and motivators for this kind of leadership to take place is the approval of the people in doing so. Hitler didn't rise to power in a month. He didn't go co-opt a military regime and force his will. Talking a decade, if not longer, of making his place such that he had the full support of the people. It required a lot of speeches, required a lot of political massaging. It required a variety of spokespersons who would illuminate the vision, deceptively, but it was there. And ironically, it did so with a lot of documents that were readily available to be read, including Mein Kampf. And Christians acquiesced to it. The danger that Barman is describing here is the human danger to want a leader, to be the person who we would even need to use the word savior. The person who would define for us where we should go. The person who would fight our battles for us. The person who would be the one that we could say, look at that person, I follow that person. And you know what it is when we do that? That is an abdication of the individual responsibility for our own faith, our own maturity, and our own responsibilities in this life. Because you know it, and Eberhard Bethke in his book on the Barman Declaration describes this, I think, beautifully. He says that the dangerous sin here is that when we want a leader to be the one who fights our battles for us, to give us our vision, to describe for us what life should look like, the mature life, when that leader fails us, it's not our fault. It's the leader's fault. It's the regime's fault. And therefore, we can, in judgment of that leader or regime, bring them down and put something else in its place. And human history has gone this way, and we see the very same thing happening with the church all along the way. Kings are raised up to be the ones who would be all that people had hoped they would be, and then they would disappoint and they would bring them down or do themselves in on their own power and then move on to another role. The New Testament is very clear in its description of the church in Ephesians, as well as Jesus' description of the mature Christian believer, is that the body of Christ is one that works together for the sake of the whole, that they all bear gifts. They're all responsible for their own spiritual growth. They're all responsible for their own maturity in faith and in life. They cannot simply look to leaders and depend on them, because two things will happen for sure. Leaders will, when put in that kind of position, take it and run with it and abuse the power they have been given. But secondly, it allows the people to become immature and weak because they have their faith dependent upon a person who is not a person who can vouch for their faith. And I think this is still a problem in the church. Not with the offices per se, but with the deep desire for charismatic leadership, the desire that we would have a face on the website or on the television program to say I'm with that person, the desire to have that person lead them and everybody in the church go in lockstep and follow. I hear this a lot, a text used in the Old Testament to describe leadership, where when a leader, it seems to me, is taking a position that is unbiblical, taking a position that is contrary to the word of Christ, calling that church to follow this leader's lead, and the members of the church have been taught to give a line. What's the line? You shall not touch my Lord, the Lord's anointed. Doesn't matter what the pastor says. You don't criticize that. You don't challenge that. You don't embarrass us. This is exactly the opposite of what Barman is getting at. That it is not a leader that constitutes the church. It is not a group of leaders that constitute the church. It's not an image that constitutes the church. It's not a mission statement that we think up in session. What constitutes the church? It's in number one in Barman Declaration. That Jesus Christ is what? The one word of God which we have to obey in life and in death. What constitutes the church is the confession of the church that says, He alone is the one to whom I bow. He alone is the one to whom my actions are held into account. And because of that, I I need to know what it is that he has said. I need to know what it is that he's called me to. And therefore, in the great scheme of things in a congregation, when teaching is happening, when preaching is happening, and the church is thinking through this in terms of a true biblical understanding, we say Jesus Christ is the one word of God which we have to hear and obey. We have the beautiful thing where even after a sermon or a teaching, someone comes to me and says, you know what, based on the word of God, I think you're off there. That's a great thing, actually. Because I have changed my mind after giving a talk in which I have been shown that I have departed from what is true simply because I thought it ought to be true. Right? How many of you, when hearing a sermon or listening to a teaching, say, you know, I really like the sound of that? That's not a good criteria. There's a lot of places and there's a lot of Bible studies in which you can buy the curriculum or you can hear the pastor and they will tell you what you want to hear. When I read the Bible, I don't hear what I want to hear all the time. Don't think that I stand before you and preach every week thinking this is all for you and not for me. This is for all of us. It's God's word to us to help us to live this life in faithfulness. And if I didn't give you cramps once in a while, I wouldn't be doing my job. It's not because the Lord wants to make us mad. He wants to change us. And changing us is hard. I've heard the Christian life described to, this is kind of a weird analogy, I know, but Chuck Yeager, when he was in an awful accident, you know, the famous pilot, and he was burned all over his body. And the way in which he was going to be healed to prevent scarring, particularly on his face, was to have a doctor come out without anesthesia, rip the scars from his face, put some kind of bandage on and those kinds of things, and just rip it off. And he had to take as it scabbed up, he had to come out and just rip them all off daily to do this. And his wife would watch, just be in utter horror what was happening because it was so painful. But they wrote in the book of the biography that painful experience was the very thing that saved his skin. And when we who follow Christ, we read the word of the Lord, it's like this. It's for our own good, but there's a lot of scabs that have to be ripped off. And there's no easy way around it. But we do so, and we allow it to be so, when we operate as individual believers who have individually put their faith in Christ and yet jointly come together as a body to hear from and to learn from each other, both in the ways in which we live and in the words that are taught. We reject the false doctrine that there's anybody special in this regard, with special powers. And let it also be known that when it says special leaders vested with ruling powers, guess what the word is there in German? Führer. We are to live by the words of Christ, that it shall not be so among us. That whoever be great among us must be our servant, knowing that Jesus Christ is the one word of God, the one and only word of God, which we must obey in life and in death. There is no other. And that's a good thing. Let's pray. Lord, we confess our desire for a king. And we do so oftentimes not realizing the way in which it's trying to shift responsibility from ourselves to someone else. We alone are called to stand for Christ. We alone are called to put our faith in him. And we alone are called to serve Him alone. Help us, Lord, to be Your church that is constituted only on that confession of faith. And that in so doing, we learn from each other in disagreements, learn from each other in struggles, and help one another in this journey of faith by pointing back again to that word, Jesus Christ, who is revealed in Scripture, the place where we read His words to us. Let us lift each other up on the basis of that word. And may we reject the idolatries and ideologies that would come up and seek to distract us or even try to co-opt with us. For we cannot serve two masters. We cannot have two faiths. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. In His name we pray for strength. Amen. Please stand as we sing our closing hymn.